For our consideration this morning, there is a text chosen from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Malachi has a name which means messenger of Jehovah, and he was a contemporary of Nehemiah and prophesied in that period, 445 to 432 BC. I think most of us will be familiar with the background to this particular time. But just to refresh your memories, Babylon had been the great enemy of God's people and had invaded the land of Israel in the 7th century and taken many people captive. But in the providence of God, Babylon fell to an uprising power in the world, the power of Persia, in 539. And the king of Persia, Cyrus by name, made a decree in his first year that the Jews which had been taken captive and kept in Babylon should be allowed to return now that Persia was in control. And so they did return in three returns, actually. The first was under a prince called Sheshbazzar in 537, that's the year following. And then there was another return under Nehemiah in 444. And it was at that period that Malachi ministered. The temple had been rebuilt, and there were priestly functions in the temple, but clearly, spiritually, there had been serious deterioration, largely brought about by corrupt priesthood, poor sacrifices, the absence of tithes. So religiously, the country fell into decadence. And morally too. And this is mentioned in the prophecy of Malachi. You'll find that Malachi in chapter 1 up to chapter 2 verse 9 deals with the gross departures religiously. And then in chapter 2 verses 10 to 16 he deals with the departures morally, warning as he does so of a coming day of God. What day was this? Well, it was almost certainly the day of Christ's first coming. When, as we have read, vain and dead religionists would be scorched with the truth, the day cometh that burneth as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be as stubble. But it will be a day, not only when the teaching of God through his Son will be as fire upon the false religion of that day, but it will be a blessed day for God's true people who look to him for blessing. And they are mentioned there in the second verse unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Now there's an expression here which needs some attention. "You that fear my name." It's not the fear of dread. It's not what we call craven fear. But it's the fear of reverence generated in the soul by a sense of the divine majesty. And those who had this fear in their hearts were different from the people commonly in the land. They felt that they could continue with a corrupt priesthood. They thought that they could continue offering sacrifices which weren't particularly prescribed. They could continue with an impoverished worship. Most of the people thought that was perfectly acceptable. But there were some people who had in them the fear of God. They had reverence and respect for God, and they knew that this would not do. And so they looked for the reform of the existing church, and they looked for blessing to remedy all the faults of the church at this time. And they are distinguished, you see. "But unto you that fear my name." Now the fear of God, in the sense of great reverence and respect for God, is the deep awe of God as we come to worship. God is described as the fear of his people. He is the one they think of when they draw near to him in worship. They have worthy thoughts of him, and they want their worship to be worthy of him. So they have the fear of God even in their approaches in worship. That fear of God produces a deep humility, because the more we recognize the greatness of God and become conscious of his majesty and his glory, the more we realize our smallness and our sinfulness. So Abraham, who conceived of God aright, as God of heaven and earth, humbles himself and says that he is no more than dust and ashes. But the fear of God not only produces that reverence and that humility, but it also produces dependence. As God's people turn to him and they seek to cleave to him, whatever happens, they will go on believing and they will go on depending upon him. And this is a further product of the fear of God, that God's people will cleave to him even in difficult times and in times of great departure. Though all the world departs, God's people will not, because of the fear of God. They can't treat God like that. They can't lay aside his worship. They can't cease to serve him. But the chief thing about the fear of God is that it leads people to avoid sin. Because they know that sin is contrary to the very nature of God. Sin is something which he hates and something which he forbids in his word. Such is their view of God that they cannot indulge in that which God abhors. So there is a withdrawing from sin and a refusal to give in to sin, but rather a following of the word of God. And in the service of God, that produces a diligence, the fear of God. We're most careful in our worship to follow that which he directs and prescribes. We can't take liberties with the worship of God and fashion it according to our carnal thoughts. Why? Because we fear God. We have such a high view of him that we dare not prostitute the worship of God in this way, even though it be following the multitude to do evil. So we'll stand for purity of worship. The fear of God will make us do that. And that fear of God will highlight for us and enhance for us the kindness of God, because though God is so great and so mighty, yet he has love for his people, and he looks upon them with compassion, and he answers their prayers, and he receives their praises, and he blesses their souls. And it's not the blessing of a minor or some insignificant deity, it's the blessing of the God we fear, the God who is great above all others, the God of gods and the Lord of lords. It is marvelous in our eyes that such a God, so great, so grand, can have kindness in his heart towards such as we are. And he can have respect to us, and he can look after us, and he can help us in all our needs, and he can see us through all our troubles. Good it is that a God who is our helper is the great God of heaven and earth, whom God's people fear and reverence. But it is true, and let this be said, that even God-fearers may find themselves in a disconsolate state, in a state of darkness, and in a state of sorrow, in a state of great apprehension. And that is the background to our text. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. They are viewed here, even though they be fearers of God, as those who know what darkness is and coldness is and what nervousness is about the future. Now this can be brought about by satanic temptation. It can be brought about by indwelling sin. It can be brought about by backsliding or a sense of desertion that God has left us. It can be brought about by affliction of one kind or another. It can be brought about by an unexpected turn in the road and a way that we had not anticipated God would cause us to walk in. It can be brought about by grief and sadness, perhaps even depression. And such people have this promise that though they be God-fearers, yet if they are in a state of dire need, then the Son of Righteousness shall arise to them with healing in his wings. It's one of the beautiful promises of the Old Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We know in the prophecy of Isaiah, that familiar prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, which begins like this: the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. And the light they have seen, as the prophecy continues, is the light of him that is wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in the prophecies of Isaiah, we read that God will be a light in Christ to the Gentiles, and he will be a glory to his own people. When we come to the New Testament, we have these words at the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, words which were delivered in prophecy. And these are the words, Luke 1:78. Through the tender mercy of our God, the dayspring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And when the prophet there says, the dayspring from on high hath visited us, it's literally in the Greek, the dawning has come to us. And that is another way of describing what Malachi describes. The Son of Righteousness arises as at the breaking of the day. This is the dayspring, or the dawn of a new day. Now, there's three things which are contained in this verse which are worth considering, I think. The first is radiance, the Son of Righteousness. The second is movement, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And the third is blessing, with healing in his wings. So I want to take those three headings and just sum up, albeit briefly, today, the teaching of this verse. The first heading then is radiance. The Son of Righteousness. What a name, what a title for the Son of God. How worthy he is of such a descriptive term, the Son of Righteousness. We think immediately of his person, and his person is glorious, excelling in beauty and in loveliness. We look upon him as the sun in its full strength and beauty in the sky. And we can say of this Christ, he is wonderful, and there is no spot in him. The New Testament describes him in Hebrews 1:3 as the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image of his person. Yes, he is amazing. When we consider him, he profoundly impresses us, because he is altogether lovely, like the sun. There is but one sun in the heavens, and there is none like that sun. I state perhaps the obvious when I say there is only one Son of God, and there is no one coming anywhere near to him in his beauty and in his pleasantness. In him we find all the glories of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And there's no one like him. One Son in heaven. One Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say of him that greatness belongs to him, because he is likened here to the greater light of Genesis 1 in the creation account. The greater light was the sun, the lesser light was the moon. He is the greater light, because greatness is his. He has all the attributes of greatness. He bears all the offices of greatness. He performs all the works of greatness. By him, we read in John chapter 1, all things were created. By him, they all hold together and consist. And by him, redemption has been accomplished. The Son of Righteousness, radiant in glory. And where is the Son of Righteousness? Well, the Son of Righteousness, viewed here, is fixed on high in the heavenly tabernacle. And that is where Christ is. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. He is made higher than the heavens, the apostle tells us. And he remains in that exalted position at the Father's right hand until the time of the restitution of all things. And as such a one, the Son of Righteousness becomes a fountain of light and of life to people all over the world. People everywhere may know his influences. They can be warmed by his love. They can be helped by his boundless blessing, so that he is to men a universal light. He enlightens them through the gospel and by the Spirit as to their state, as to the way of salvation, as to the hope of glory. He makes that known. He shows them these things. And as the Son is necessary for life, so Christ not only gives the light of knowledge, but he gives the light of life. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. The Son of Righteousness. Now other lights can wax and wane like the moon, but he is like the sun. He is the same forever. His name is Jehovah, I am. And I am as I was, and I am as I ever will be. He knows no change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, an everlasting light. And though we benefit from him in this world, we hope to see more of him and to feel more of him in the next. Because in that next world, we read in the book of Revelation, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the light of that place. And there, redeemed men and women see his glory. And they are filled with wonder and admiration and praise. And they sing, worthy is the Lamb. And they acknowledge their indebtedness to him. He is all the glory of eternity. He'll make heaven our heaven. And he will be the one thing most excellent in heaven, which we shall see for ourselves, and our eyes shall behold, the Son of Righteousness. As he gives blessing on earth, so he gives ultimate blessing in heaven, where he shines in glory. Radiant. The second word here is movement. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, to what does that refer? Well, certainly it will mean that the prophet is looking to the time in the fullness of time when at the incarnation he comes into view as the Son of Righteousness, bringing in the gospel day. He arises in that he comes into this world and he comes into it laden with blessing for men and women. So certainly it will refer to that. But there have been times since when Christ seems to arise to the need of his people. The church can be in decline. The church can be under attack. The church can be pathetically weak. But at such a time, the Son of Righteousness will appear and he will rise upon his church and he will restore all that is missing and all that has been damaged. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. He will come in for us in the hour of our need. He shall arise and he shall bless his people. There are, and this is what I'm saying, there are renewed manifestations of Christ. When in the time of dire need, when in the time of great distress, when vain is the help of man, the Son of God sees our need of him and he arises for us by his Spirit, through his word. At what times are these? Well, the times which the Father has placed in his own hands. And it's many years in this land since we have seen a revival. And the church languishes. And the church suffers loss. And in many parts of the nation and of the world, the church is in decline. We can say this, we do not know the time of his rising, but it is time, O Lord, for thee to work. And at such a time as this, when there is unprecedented unbelief, and when there are great abuses in the church, and when we see so little of salvation amongst the people of God, it's at such a time that the Son of Righteousness shall rise and he will come to our aid. Now the sun rises to bring in a new day. And when Christ appears, he will appear to bring in a new day. Darkness may be behind us. In past experience, distress, decline, that when he shall arise, it is as the harbinger and the forerunner of a new day. A day that isn't affected with darkness. A day that isn't manifest by spiritual coldness. A day that isn't characterized by great sin and departure from God. It's a new day. Revival comes with him. And the new day is a day of godliness, a day of purity, a day of comfort. The Son of Righteousness shall arise. And when he does, it is as a dawning. It will dispel all the clouds and the mists with which we have become familiar. And little by little, a glory will flood the church until we are blessed in God. Arising, he still is, for the blessing of his church. And we should have no fear, because at the worst of times. He perceives our need, that our need is met by no one else. He only can turn events to the good. And Malachi says, he will arise. He will arise. He will stir himself. He will be constrained by the need of his people and moved by the prayers of his people. And at the last, he shall arise, taking things into his own hands, turning the course of history, and bringing blessing where there was no blessing previously. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. So there is radiance here, and there is movement, and thirdly and lastly, there is blessing. With healing in his wings. The wings here translate a Hebrew word which means his beams. The beams of the sun. The influences of the sun falling upon this poor world. And those beams are the beams of his favor. The beams of his grace. The beams of his goodness, and those beams fall upon his people in all their disquiet and all their terrible need and all their longing for a change. And in those beams which proceed from the Lord Jesus Christ, in that favor, those tokens of grace, those benefits which he gives, there is healing. Healing for sin. Healing from trouble. Healing from fear. Healing for doubts. Healing for weakness. The Son of Righteousness has it within himself to restore and to recover. And whether it be that he arises upon us corporately and the churchless revival, or whether it be that he rises upon us individually and the individual believer is blessed, the fact is that the blessing is in him. And when he causes the blessing to descend, it is one amazing change. And it will bring in the changes we seek. Freedom from trial, an end of adversity, restoring of grace after difficulty and trial, healing. In his wings. I hope it will make us pray this morning, Lord Jesus, rise. Let us see thy glory in coming to our help. Fill the church with the wonder of thy presence. And heal me from all my faults and all my deficiencies. And heal us from all our waywardness. And all our backslidings. Lord, we need healing. And thou art he who has healing to give. Healing in the beams of thy love. We long for his appearing in answer to our prayers. Amen.